The main theme of this letter to the Colossians is the abundant sufficiency of Christ. Christ in his person and Christ in his work. We've seen how Paul labors and agonizes as he devotes himself to ministering this Christ and his salvation. As he said in his letter to the Corinthians when he came to that city, he said, "I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." And that's what we find in this letter to the Colossians as well. Not even a direct apologetic or dialectic reasoning with those who were trying to bring in philosophy and some of the shadows of the old Jewish economy. But it's Christ, as he's compared with these deficient and defective things. The apostles' ministry has been mainly positive in chapter 1, but with this second chapter, he begins to assert Christ's sufficiency in more negative terms. Not that there's anything negative about Christ and his work, but Paul begins to speak in negative terms as he admonishes his readers to resist counterfeit ways of salvation. Or in this case, as it's most common, additions to Christ. Not counterfeits claiming to replace Christ completely, but just refinements to perfect what is left undone according to these philosophers, these Jewish philosophers, left undone by God in the work of the gospel and in its proclamation. Last week in verses 4 to 7, chapter 2, we considered how Paul touched on aspects of the saving work of Christ that's already been applied to his readers. As he says in the final verse of that passage, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. These are all dimensions of an accomplished work in process of being applied. And that's why Paul based his imperative in verse 6 upon that foundation. God has done something, as he says in verse 7. And for that reason, he says, I'm telling you, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We can say once saved, always saved, and that's blessedly true, but we better not live like that so. And by that I mean this. If we rejoice in the fact that we have been saved in all of the dimensions of that salvation, not just we don't have to worry about going to hell. That's one dimension. Not just that our sins have been cleansed. That's another dimension. But in all of the dimensions, especially the much more significant dimensions of reconstituted fellowship with God. The gospel isn't about escaping from hell or even being rid of our sins that cause us shame and guilt and misery. But far more significantly than that is this restored knowledge of the God who has made us and who has saved us, and who loves us with a holy, unchangeable, immeasurable love for which we were made, and without which we find ourselves always full of complaints and sensing lack and loss and diminishment and desolation. So Paul has charged his readers, as they've received Christ by faith and Christ alone, his person, who he was, the God-man, and his work, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, as you've received him, so walk in him and don't be distracted from him. Now, to that positive imperative, Paul goes on to add a negative imperative in the opening verse of our passage this morning, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive That imperative is followed by a more positive teaching with respect to the person and work of Christ. And that positive teaching really adds up to another imperative. Paul says, don't be captive to these lesser things. And then he goes on and he says seven things about Christ and his work, and in particular his work in terms of application to the believer. And he's not a very good preacher in many ways. He doesn't say, now, dear friends, since I've set all this out for you, cling to this Christ. He doesn't say that. He has too much respect for his readers to always be in their faces telling them, yeah, now you've got to do this stuff. He leaves it there. Anybody with any grain of spiritual sense is going to say, how, in view of this magnificent Christ and all he's done for me and is doing in me and is promised for me yet, and I have hope in that, how could I possibly be taken up with lesser things? He leaves that to the work of the Holy Spirit in the transformed mind of the hearer to make the application. But it really is an imperative to embrace your completion in Christ. You see, it's one thing for Paul, having said in chapter 1 that all these things about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all of that, sovereign over, created everything, sovereign over everything, and all of that. It's one thing for Christ for Paul to exalt the perfections of Christ. But what he's really doing in our passage today is he's springing from that, the perfections of who Christ is and what he's done, to the perfection of the believer. Christ applied. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And this is what we're turning away from, as well as Christ himself. The beauty, the wonders of the lover of our souls, but also our souls, the good of our souls. Turn away from him, we turn away from the good of our own souls. And all that Christ has been doing. Now, this isn't to say you can lose your salvation. Paul isn't saying that. He's not threatening these believers with that. But he's saying, why would you turn away? It is the very essence of salvation that you apprehend the love of God for you and that you love him with all your heart and soul and your being. That's it. Sin, yes, if that's there, that's got to go. Because you can't apprehend the love of God. You run away from God thinking he's mad at you. In your shame and your fear and your guilt, sin's got to go. And we cling to him by faith in loving gratitude because he has taken away our sins. All that Paul's written about the life of the believer in Christ has been wonderfully inviting up to this point. For example, in verses 9 to 14 in chapter 1, where he speaks about how he's been praying. For this reason, he says, since the day we heard of it, they're coming to faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Well, really, to please him isn't there. To please him and yourself. There's no higher pleasure we can receive and enjoy than in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. In all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he speaks of our deliverance from darkness. That's all wonderfully inviting, wonderfully, wonderfully positive. We might summarize that reading by saying that what Paul is saying there speaks of liberation. Now, there are good and bad liberations, aren't there? The huckster liberates you from your money and gives you nothing for it. But we're happy when someone liberates us from a fever, a disease, or the pain of an injury, liberates us from oppression. And that's what Paul's talking about, this kind of liberation. Nobody wants to dwell in the domain of darkness. It's inconvenient. and serves to be injurious. Just if we're talking about physical darkness. But think about mental darkness. Nobody wants to be stupid. Nobody stands up and says, guess what? I'm the stupidest person in the world. I'm so happy. It makes me happy to be stupid. Nobody wants that. The person who's stupid doesn't understand the world and the features of the world and the forces of the world. Doesn't understand how to use a simple thing like a turning on a television set or making a phone call. He doesn't understand. Who wants to be that way? We want to be liberated from mental darkness as well as physical darkness, but moral darkness as well. Not understanding the terrain and the contours of good and evil. That's very inconvenient and is exceedingly injurious. So God has liberated us from all of that and our sins that separate us from Him and cleansing us so we could stand before Him. All of that. That's liberty that we have. Liberation. From sin, from guilt, from corruption, from misery, from all that makes us view God as our enemy and flee from Him fearfully the way that Adam did, the first man, when he fell. Liberated from all of that. But now, what do these counterfeits to Christ, these additions that someone or some people within the church at Colossae were saying, this is what we need. We're getting stagnated here. All these sermons about Christ and salvation. And we need some other things too. We need to branch out and have a wider grasp of what people think in the world and what's going on in the world. And we've left too much of the old Jewish economy behind. We need some of the traditions brought back of the elders. What do these counterfeits offer? They offer captivity. You see, it's not just a tiny deviation here. You have liberty on the one hand, captivity on the other. These things are poles apart. You can't have one without the other. That's why Paul in verse 8 calls his readers to keep vigilant watch over anyone. Literally, the Greek is singular, meaning one person. And Paul may have one specific individual in mind. Keep watch over how anyone might affect them in a way that differs. It may seem only slightly, but ultimately it differs radically from the freedom they have in Christ. Paul is going a bit wild in his use of the Greek language here. First, as I said, he's speaking about keeping watch for anyone. One person is enough to spoil a whole fellowship if that person is even slightly out of step with the centrality of Christ in the ministry and in the application of that ministry to the members of the flock. One person is enough to spoil it. And Paul says, you watch out for such a one. But he may be speaking about such a one in the sense of if there's one, it's bad. If there's more than one, it's even worse. The effect is the same. The calling is the same. Watch out. Keep vigilant. And he uses the verb that means to see. Keep your eyes open. Look around. He's not saying manufacture problems. Imagine problems. Go around and magnify imagined problems by talking about it to little cliques that develop within the congregation. No. He says, just open your eyes and see what's there. And if it's deviating from Christ, understand that if you follow that way, it's captivity, not liberation. Usually, when in both Greek and English we speak about a warning, we're speaking about a situation that's potential. Watch out. Keep an eye on the weather. Because if the clouds come and it darkens, you might need to close the windows. You might need to close the windows. And if the clouds come, you might need to close the windows. It's all potential. It's not actual. Somewhat removed from reality. The way sometimes we can get very extended in our praying way, way away from reality. We don't say, God, we desire your blessing. We say, God, we would and do and wish that we could desire your blessing. Now, if that's where we are, that far away from God and his blessing, it's fine to pray that. But sometimes we just fall in a habit of words that don't really represent the reality of the situation. Paul here, what am I saying here? Paul uses the future indicative tense. The potential tense is what we call, it's not a tense, it's a mood, subjunctive. So, sorry about all the English lesson here. But this is about life, too. Watch out, lest anyone should or might come in and distract you from Christ. That would be the standard form. But he uses bad grammar here. He says, watch out. Watch out that anyone will not lead you. The indicative. As though, if it's not already happening, it's right there at the door. It's going to happen in the future. Certainly. Lest one will take you captive is kind of the, it's as good a translation as any. Lest one will take you captive. This was the burden of Paul throughout his Galatian epistle. The Galatians weren't wrestling with anybody who was telling them, give up Jesus Christ, give up salvation, denigrate the cross, in so many words. They were just saying, let's add circumcision to it. You Gentiles have got to be circumcised. And you Jews who think that no one needs to be circumcised have gone too far. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? I mean, a little mark in the flesh of the male members of a congregation? And if that's going to cause a big fuss and ruckus, why not just submit to it? So that everybody could be happy. I mean, even the procedure itself is painful for a few days, but then it's gone, it's over, and it's no big deal. Well, you might as well ask Jesus Christ why, on a Sabbath day, when there was a man in the congregation with a withered hand, and he had been that way for some time, why does he make a public display and call that man up and heal him? He knew that was going to offend the Pharisees. Why not just wait till tomorrow? If that man's waited that long, wait till tomorrow. But Jesus is presenting the truth that if any day is a day to do good, it's the Sabbath. Any day. It is good to do good on every day, but especially on the Sabbath. And he's saying more than that. He's saying something about himself. He will not leave us in our pain 1 minute longer than serves for our highest and ultimate good. And he's the one to determine that, not us, and certainly not our oppressors. So it is here, Paul says, watch out. This is important. This is vital. This isn't something you could just swallow. Our grandmothers used to tell us, I suppose they still do, don't worry if you've eaten with unwashed hands. Don't worry if a little dirt's gotten on your peanut butter sandwich. Just eat it. We all have to eat a peck of dirt before we die. You ever heard that? Well, you can't do that. The Bible didn't take that kind of tact with false teaching, fuzzy, and rather misleading conceptions of the gospel. Be vigilant. Open your eyes. Watch out. Otherwise, off you go, captive. Carried away. The word that's used here is only found this one place in the whole New Testament. Carried away as spoils of war. Now, it's not to say that these folks were in the church at Colossae consciously declaring war on Christ and his gospel and the people of God, but because they were unmindful of what was at stake, they had allowed themselves to become dupes of the devil. He's the one who's declared the war. But we'll come to that in due course. Paul doesn't only alert us to the end result of counterfeit teaching, but also tells us something about the tools, not the tolls. I think that's what your outline reads. And I thought I would point that out because there are always these bright children who come up and point to all the funny things that result from poor, imperfect editing on my part. Something of the tools of the trade of captivity. Two tools. Some say it's one tool that's just further defined. But really, I think it's two that we have here. Philosophy. See, they take you captive through something. And in this situation, it's not what it was, say, in Corinth. In Corinth, their problems were much more complex than this. They had false teachers, false apostles, but they also were enticed by sexual immorality and gluttony and things like that. So there were many problems at Corinth. But here, it's all in the realm of the mind. This Colossian congregation must have been very, very spiritually keen, hungry to know the Word, noble-minded and searching the Word of God, like the Bereans did, to see if these things are so. And yet, Satan can adapt to any situation. If you have a congregation that's largely attained some competency in terms of sexual continence, then you're not going to have much trouble on that front. But you will have trouble in the very area of your strength. I am so taken up with the truths of Scripture and my praying to God. I have achieved victory over the lusts of the flesh. Yes, but then you have the pride of life. And you begin to think, and Satan will let us go. He doesn't mind if we get puffed up at all. He doesn't like it if we get built up. But he can handle us if we're puffed up. Pride of life. I have secured my own victory from these lusts. And all he needs is one unguarded second. And down we crash. Well, here it was more along the mental lines. And who could find fault with education? Philosophy, which literally means a love of wisdom. Who could find fault with that? But it's man's wisdom and man's love of what man conceives to be wisdom that's in contained in that word as it stands alone through philosophy. I had enough philosophy courses when I was at university to have minored in philosophy if they had had a minor in those days. And I've profited from the study of philosophy. If nothing else, to see and understand how people without Christ think. Now, there are Christian philosophers, but they tend to be kept in the sideshow of Christian practice and so forth. They're never let into the mainstream. At least that's not the welcoming consensus of the world's philosophers. But here's the essence of philosophy, all of it. Not Christian philosophy, a true love of wisdom. Here's the essence of it. It's man's love for man's conceived goal. We want wisdom. We want knowledge. We want understanding. We want to understand not just some things here. We want to understand everything. That's what makes philosophy the most difficult of all disciplines, if you major in that in a university. Because you're dealing with minds, and they're bright, keen minds that are rigorous, as scientific as anyone could be, saying, all of reality, and there's an aspect, it doesn't quite fit in. What do we do with that? We've got to make that fit in somehow. And that's what they're doing. But try though they might, because they're finite, infallible people, you have man's reflections in the end of the day, man's thoughts, man's logic, rather than God's revelation. And that's what takes us to the perfect wisdom that Paul has touched on in verse 3. In Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom, according to the Bible, is not just knowing. Wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, apprehension of data. Or knowledge is apprehension of data. Wisdom is correlation of that data. Here's how it fits together, and you begin to perceive connections and systems and how one thing affects another thing. And in Christian wisdom, biblical wisdom, it never stops short of living. It's intensely practical. Read the book of Proverbs, which is part of the so-called wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's upbraiding the sluggard. You think that you're doing what you really want to do. You're killing yourself by being so lazy and letting yourself go to flab in your mind and in your body and in your moral fiber. Get up and be diligent and loving and caring for people instead of just talking about it. That's biblical wisdom. It's the wisdom that God has hidden in Christ, because God didn't just sit in heaven and say, I wish I could love those sinners. In fact, when I regard them through my Son, I do love them. But then He doesn't send His Son. He doesn't give His Son. It didn't please Him to take the step of actually crushing His Son. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, in order to have the objects of His love. That's what real wisdom is. This philosophy that's being spoken of here is luring one into a world of perpetual speculation and logic. As I've often said, there are things that appear to fit and rightly handle and divide the Word of God. But in the end of the day, you find that it's based on logic rather than theologic. It's man doing it all on his own without God in the picture. And that's what was being peddled in the church at Colossae. But the second thing at work here is deception. Deception that is void or empty. Now, you might say, well, isn't all deception empty? Yes, but it's okay to make explicit, because it's of the nature of deception that it lies. Hello, if you eat this fruit, you'll be as God. And somebody needs to stand there and say, that's empty. That'll make you less than God, less than animals. And that's what Paul says here, empty deception. And deception, because it's not the truth that sets us free, because it's man's fudging when he can't get everything in his system to fit. He throws out what's causing all the problem. And that invariably means God gets pitched out. You pitch out God, you pitched out everything. It's not just empty deception. It's deception that if you imbibe it, you become empty too. Your life becomes empty and meaningless. And you can't afford to think rigorously and watch out for counterfeits. Test the spirits, as John says in his first letter. Don't you believe everything. You test the spirits to see if they're of God. Never mind that you're going to be, in one sense, handling the Holy Spirit Himself in a kind of a critical way. Never mind that. Yes, you should be bowing down and worshiping Him and all that, but the Holy Spirit Himself says, don't do that yet. Test and make sure it's really me. The genuine can afford to invite such a test. The counterfeit can't. That's how we can always know that we're at least open to God's will. If we lay all these boundaries and restrictions on God and say, I want this, and I have to have this, but I won't take it, I won't enjoy it if it's lost, or I won't take it if you forbid it, or I won't accept that you forbid it, I'll take it and grasp it. We know that we're open to God's will when we say, Lord, here's what I want, but not my will, Thy will be done. We can afford to pray like that. We can afford to think and live and feel like that, because there is a living God who will only give us what's good for us. We can ask Him to give us something And then humbly say, but not my will, because my will is insufficient. I don't apprehend all of the details involved here, all the consequences. But Lord, you do. And I don't have all the power to effect or even rightly to use the things, perhaps, that I may be asking for you to give me. But you do. Not my will, but thy will be done. And then we're stand or fall on the truth and the reality of what God gives to us, instead of our own deceit and delusion, thinking it's from God when it's not. Empty lives, empty philosophy. Now, against such empty promises that provide only captivity, Paul sets up Christ again for our comparison. And he does this in verses 9 to 15 when he writes about Christ, and in particular the application of his saving work to believers. Seven things Paul specifies in these verses. And we could spend a sermon on each one, each phrase, but we're not, because Paul just piles them up as a kind of a catalog. He's not intending for us to go into depth and exhaustive detail here. The meaning we're to get, the thing we're to grasp, is something about the sum of these things. Not necessarily, you know, savoring each individual thing. The sum of these things. Seven is a number that conveys perfection in the Bible. That very form that Paul uses, employing the number for perfection, tells us that he's speaking sufficiently, but not exhaustively. So if you want to start digging into one of these things, you're going to well find yourself running into all the rest and then many other things besides. Just to use another example, it's even more clear. Romans 8:30. Paul talks about those whom God has predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also sanctified. And then he speaks of, these he also glorified. Now, in that little summation, Paul gives us a whole sweep of redemption. From the eternal plan and purpose and election of God, issuing in his effectual calling, in the actual conversion of a sinner. And then from that calling to the state of justification. And then from that to glorification. But he says nothing about sanctification. He says nothing about adoption. He doesn't say anything about any number of other things that are contained in the matter of redemption. Why? Because Paul is simply summarizing. He's using a kind of shorthand here. God the Father, who has planned and purposed from all, he's predestined from all, and then he calls, and then the Son justifies by his saving work, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies and leads us to glory. All of that summed up, you see. That's what's happening with these seven things. Now, see how this works, briefly touching on them. First, the first assertion Paul makes is a repeated emphasis of Christ's full deity. Now, there are many, many things he could say about Christ, but this is the thing he selects to say in this context. Christ's full deity. This is emphasized here in stark contrast to the emptiness of the deceitful philosophers. It's a comparison between speculation and substance, between cold and misleading reasoning and warm, loving, and living Redeemer. And who will you choose? Who have you chosen if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, but have begun not so much to walk in him? You have chosen because you have been chosen by the living Redeemer. That's Christ's full deity. And then Paul just says that and expects us to let the full impact of that unfold in our thinking. If he's the full deity is in him, he's God. He's thinking with infallible wisdom. He has an almighty power. He has immeasurable and unchangeable love. And so forth. He can do what no one but God could do. Who can forgive sins but God? The enemies of Jesus rightly asked that question when Jesus told the man who was on the pallet, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." But before that, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God? Men can make a man rise and walk, and do make men rise and walk many times. They find a cure for whatever the paralysis, whatever's causing the paralysis. Men can make paralyzed men walk, but men have never succeeded in forgiving a single sin of another single person in the world. You say, "But I'm asked to forgive when my neighbor or my friend sins against me," and I do forgive. Yes, 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 that's fine. You've forgiven the personal sin to you, but all sin is an offense against God. Can you forgive that? Only He can. That's the implication of Christ's full deity. Not an empty system puffed up with the little thin rubber ever expanding in size, but becoming ever thinner as the balloon blows up and expands with its emptiness. Philosophy. It looks so big and impressive. And over here we have a man on a cross. But the fullness of deity dwelt in Him. That means anything you could lay eyes on, any conception that could come into your mind. God is greater. God is sovereign over those things. God has created those things. And that's what's in Christ. Not some puny, imperfect, incomplete, misled and misleading apprehension of a few aspects of reality, but the whole shooting match. The second assertion Paul makes speaks of the perfection of those who are actually redeemed by Christ. It's not as though the apostle wants us to rush past the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ, but he wants us to get the picture and then quickly get to ourselves. Because you know what? If you're in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in you by His Holy Spirit. Not that we have become divine, assume divine nature, but the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. That still small voice, who He points always to Jesus, as Jesus told His disciples, "When the other Comforter comes, He will magnify and glorify Me." This Holy Spirit doesn't do it with bells and whistles and smoke and mirrors, a big show. He does it with the still small voice as He guides us into all the truth of His Word, the Word that He inspired and that points to Christ, and that Christ told His disciples on Emmaus Road, "This is talking about Me." Moses was talking about Me. The prophets were talking about Me. The Psalms were talking about Me. That's it. This Holy Spirit dwells in us. But He is forming our character into the very likeness of the God of perfection and creation and redemption. Literally, the apostle writes, "You are in Him having been made full." We tend to think, don't we, that our Christian lives, yes, yes, it's true, we're working them out, and we look and we say, "Oh, our sins are still capturing me," and all of that. I'm just under it all, and I'm far from full. I'm so empty. I'm dying. I'm starving. I don't know what to do. But Paul says, "You are in Him, having been made full." It's almost as though we don't have to be like the Canaanite woman, crying for the mercies of God to be applied to us. And then when we see with the ingenuity of faith an insult and a way to turn it into a compliment and a blessing. That crumb, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. It's almost as though we don't even need the crumb. We've been made full in Christ. Well, then why don't I feel full? you say? Because of the deception. The reality is we've all walked into this room today living in the same world. But some of us see an enormous amount of blessing just surrounding us. And we're learning how to use that blessing. Others don't see it so much. Does it mean we live in different realities? No. It means that some of us are still needing the eyes of our hearts opened. All of us need it because we're all still emerging from the darkness. But the full capacity, the full nearness of God indwelling us lovingly in the person of His Holy Spirit, that we have. Nobody has less of the Holy Spirit in him than another today. It's just that we spend a lifetime growing into the realization of what that means and learning what kind of use to make of it. This too contrasts the fullness that believers possess with the emptiness of speculating sinners. And believers possess their fullness in who they are, as well as in terms of what they have capacity to do, not as thieves who have come upon a cache of weapons or riches, and off they make with the goods, but as ones who own their fullness legitimately. They've received their fullness from the God who reigns supremely with all authority over all powers and lesser rulers and their petty rules. You know, that's why God can tell us to love. We hear that command. We say, oh, I know what that means. I got to give. I got to give to somebody here. And I don't want to give. I'm finished. I'm played out. I have nothing left to give. To me, to give any more would be tantamount to suicide. The Word of God says, wait a minute. You're full. You're full. We can afford to be loving. We can afford to be lavishly giving, sacrificially loving. Because we have an inexhaustible fullness in us. By what Christ has done, by who He is, and how He has taken up residence in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. The third thing Paul mentions is the believer's cleansing through his baptism in Christ. Now, this is a classic, these two verses, verses 11 and 12, are classic verses that link the old covenant of grace and the sacrament of circumcision with the new covenant of grace and the sacrament of baptism. And link it together, we're to understand, not just in terms of spiritual significance, but also in even the subjects to receive it. If infants were made possessors of the covenant of grace by virtue of their birth to believing parents in the Old Testament, didn't have to, you know, you don't go and ask the infant on the eighth day, wake up, you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, we'll circumcise you. Of course not. The whole setup was to show us that salvation is of the Lord. And we're not even saved by our own calling on the Lord. We're saved by the Lord. And He sovereignly, effectually calls us to regeneration. And then as new creatures we call on the Lord. We're already saved when we call on the Lord. While it's true that this is showing us this, this isn't Paul's purpose at this point, to speak to us about the subject and modes of baptism. What he is saying is this. Such cleansing from sin and its guilt, it's not just a cleansing from physical defilement or even ceremonial uncleanness in view of the regulations of the old temple or the tabernacle before that. Such cleansing from sin and its guilt and corruption and defilement is the supreme need of all people. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned. What had they done? They disobeyed God. God was the sovereign Lord, yes. But that's not the first thing they perceived. God wasn't even in their thoughts. Once He was, they sensed fear and acted accordingly. The first thing they perceived about themselves was shame. And they had to cover it up. They had to cover it up from each other. They had to cover it up even from themselves. Shame. Why? Because sin makes us ugly. Sin makes us distorted. It makes us stupid. It makes us all sorts of other things. But it makes us so that we can't even look at ourselves. And all of us are born in sin. This is the supreme need that we have. To have our shame removed. And that cleansing has come to us. Cleansing not just of clothes. That's still just a matter of covering. But cleansing of the soul. Cleansing of the character. Cleansing of the individual person. So that even if he stands stark naked before you, he's not ashamed. Even if he's transparent to a degree that embarrasses you, you still, on reflection, think, this person has such liberty and holy liberty before God. I wish I had it. This cleansing has come to us by God's grace. Hence, the sign of the covenant of grace that Paul uses here in terms of circumcision. And that grace is not the sign and the old covenant shadow of the blood from the one circumcised. It just was a shadow pointing to the perfect pouring out of the life of the Lamb of God in the death of Jesus. So vitally are we identified with Christ that we are regarded by Paul, writing under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and regarded then by God, and we should regard ourselves as having been crucified with Christ, and having been dead and buried with Christ. You see? Verse 11, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's obviously talking about the thing signified, not the symbol. Not the rite of circumcision, but the reality that it signifies. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The body of the flesh. And how's that removed? By your death. That's how it's removed. Not a little bit of a little portion of a bit of the anatomy of an infant boy. But the whole body. Having, and Paul makes this clear when he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now that's saying nothing about the mode. You get buried under the earth. No, you don't. Especially not in the Middle East. You bury people above the ground. Jesus was buried above the ground. He wasn't buried in the soil. Saying nothing about the mode of circumcision or baptism in that. He's talking about death. So, if you think your sin's getting the upper hand, just wake up and smell the daisies that you're pushing up. You're already dead. There was a time when you would have enjoyed those lusts, those sins. But you're goner. You're dead now. Go to the graveyard. Call out to all the corpses there. Come up here. I want to tempt you to sin. They're incapable of being tempted. And Paul says that's how you should regard yourself. And this isn't just a mental trick. This is the reality. Anything less is the deception. This is the reality. Read Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound all the more? God forbid, says Paul. Don't you know? Don't you know? And you are united with Christ in His death. This leads us to the fourth point that Paul tells us in these verses about our redemption in Christ. It's that while we have been truly crucified with Christ, we've also been raised up with Christ. Here Paul means not only raised up in the last day. And that's how often we tend to think of it. I'm raised up with Christ. Well, of course not really. Here I am on the earth. He's in heaven. He's ascended. Sitting at the right hand of God. I'm not there. I'm here. He must be talking about the last day. Well, it's included in that. But you remember when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, his sister Martha came out and said, "Oh, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother shall live again." "Yes, Lord, at the last day." And Jesus said, "Lady, there is so much more to the Christian life than the last day. There's this day, and he'll live this day." And he did. Jesus means, and Paul means, that we who were dead in sin have now been raised up into new life in Christ. Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the flesh, I've been crucified with Christ, but I live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. God raised you up from the dead. And then what Paul's going to go on and say here in Colossians. If you have died with Christ and been raised up with Christ, then you seek the things above because that's where you are. You see, I read a bumper sticker yesterday. My eyes go in and out. Sometimes I think my eyesight's getting worse and worse. And then I have periods of great clarity. And so I haven't been able to read bumper stickers for a long time. But yesterday I could read one on a Jeep. It says, "Born okay the first time." I thought, what the devil is that? I'm terrible at these things. You know, these people who spend all this money getting their license plates to have clever letters and all. Debbie's always asking me, "What does that say?" And I said, "What's your good looks?" And then she comes up with some brilliant thing. I thought, boy. Born okay the first time. And there were the, you know, little fish things on there. I thought, well, that must be a Christian, but what is he saying? I got closer, and I couldn't make out everything, but I saw something that was not the ichthus inside the fish. It was something else. So I thought, uh-oh, I think I know what that means. I don't want anything about being born again. I was born okay the first time. All right? You've been born into death. And you smell the rot. You feel the misery. And there's a second death, too. All sinners die as the wages of sin, but after that comes the judgment. Okay, if you think that's okay, the gospel gives better than okay. It raises the dead and gives us eternal life. But this new life has no trace of the sinfulness of the old, as Paul says in verse 13b. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Oh, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace, they had none of the bindings they went in with. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, his friends were told to help get him out of those grave clothes. And you say, well, there is trace of death there. Yeah, trace, remnants, and quick process of removal. That's the point. We're not sinlessly perfect, but all of our sins have been forgiven. We're not actually sinlessly perfect because we're still generating sins, but all of them have been forgiven by God. He has forgiven us. Notice Paul doesn't say, those transgressions you have committed and in detail confessed and asked forgiveness for from God. Doesn't say that. And it's not just the Roman people either. It's the Protestants who think, I got to get all these sins off my chest. I certainly don't want to die without confessing these things. Now, we should confess and hasten to confess. But if we're confessing thinking that unless we do, God's going to hold those sins against us on the final day, we're in for a shock. And the most joyful shock that can be imagined. Because you and I, if we're going away thinking about our sins, we'll be like that woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? And I certainly don't accuse you. Come on into the joy here. That's it. The new life We wrestle with the remnants of sin, but our sins have no dominion over us and are merely a lifeless husk we drag around until, at death or our Lord's return, we're finally and fully transformed into the perfect actual purity that we possess now in hope and by faith. That's the fifth aspect. The sixth is our liberation from the curse of the law, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. We hate God's law. We hate it. And well do we hate it. Nothing causes us such pain and anguish as the law of God. Does that make the law a bad thing? No, the law, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, is good and holy. But as he goes on to say in chapter 8, having wonderfully declared there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says, because you know what? That the law couldn't do that. The law could not do anything but condemn you. Why is there no condemnation? Because someone else has taken up the curse of the law, taken up all of our violations of the law, and borne all the punishment. The punishment. In all of their infinitude, because our sins are against an infinite God and have infinite consequences. That's why hell is everlasting. You see, our blessing is that Christ has become a curse in our place. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It's not saying only those who hang there, but when one hangs there, he's seen by everybody to be cursed. Christ on the cross. That's my curse he's bearing. Our healing has been achieved by his wounds, received as the punishment we deserve because of the innumerable times we've broken God's holy law and the innumerable times we'll yet do it before we're out of this pilgrimage. But in Christ, we're set free from the thundering condemnation of law. And finally, the seventh thing, we're liberated from Satan's oppressive power. That snake, that dragon, that liar and murderer. What's to become of him and his oppressive power? As Haman was hung on his own gallows in the book of Esther, he designed those gallows to hang Mordecai on, and Haman himself was hanged on his own gallows. So Satan sought to destroy Jesus and seal our doom when he prompted Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Romans to execute Jesus. Though that was the devil's aim, all that he managed to achieve was his own destruction and our salvation. And Christ attaining a name above every name. And here it is, you see, Paul saying these things. Christ has triumphed over them. The word translated through him is a bit vague. It could mean the cross or Christ. When the Bible could mean one or the other, it means both. Through the cross, through the person and work of Christ, the triumph is this. Satan comes to you and says, look, you've sinned. I've caught you in it this day. You're still hot in your sin. Now, God doesn't want anything to do with you if you're a sinner. Go away from him. You say literally this. To hell with you. You blocked out my dramatic word. To hell with you. You say that to the devil. That's where he's bound. And you say, there are my sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. I don't need to implement it by philosophy or Jewish shadows. I'm full. I'm complete. I'm perfect in Christ. This perfect Savior affects sinners. What counterfeit can compare with that? Amen.